Amen. This is God's word found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Brother Mike, I appreciate your prayer. I heard you many times refer to God as our Father. And that was after the pattern that Christ encouraged us. And with just a few words in this model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, it's called both things, with just a few words in this prayer, Jesus shifted the thinking of his audience from religion to relationship. And that's what I would title the message today, From Religion to Relationship. If your Bible uses red ink for the words of Christ, then when you turn to this text, it's like all red, because this is part of the longest sermon that was recorded in Scripture delivered by our Savior Jesus Christ. It's commonly called the Sermon on the Mountain. So lots of people were gathered. I'm not sure we'd consider it a mountain, big hill maybe. And lots of people were gathered around to hear him preach. The disciples were closest, but lots of folks from the nation of Israel and probably from other surrounding areas had come out to hear him speak. And he was going to change the way that they understood religion that day. And they would be astounded at the end of it. We will see that. But it begins with just those simple words, Our Father, which art in heaven. Before he got to that point, in his sermon, he laid down a few principles. And we'll look at a couple of those first. Prayer is private and prayer is simple. Jesus spoke against showy religion, against flashy public worship, against words repeated many times just for effect or for the hearing of the words. Don't do that, Jesus said. Instead, he said, pray in private. Enter into your closet, he said in verse 6. There's a time and a place for public prayer, but it's a fairly small time, and it's a targeted occasion when we gather together in corporate worship and we have public prayer. The prayer that Jesus is laying here out for us as an example is one to be prayed in private. This is the daily prayer of the believer that enters into conversation with God. Prayer was to be a private thing. And verse 7, he said, there's no need for lots of words, for vain repetitions. You won't be heard by your much repetition. That's not the power of prayer. So why is prayer private? That's because it's not for other people. It is for us. Prayer is something God gave us. It's for you and it's for me, individually and privately. It's that conversation that we are privileged to have with our Creator, with our Father. And why is prayer simple? We don't need to repeat things over and over because in this conversation with God, there's two parties. There's us and there's God. So think about it. God is perfect, right? He doesn't need anything. He knows everything. So our prayers are not going to acquaint him with our circumstances. He already knew that. Our prayers aren't going to impress him with our words because we're only living up to the potential that he put in us if we're able to speak at all. So those things that we're able to say and that God is listening to, they're private. And they are, for us, they're to be simple because God doesn't need complexity. And we need the simplicity, frankly. And the power of the prayer is not in the saying of it. That's what I would draw from those two principles. Because God hears it before you form the words. His Spirit translates prayer. And the groanings that can't be uttered, the Bible says, are translated into words that are fit for his ears. And that's a beautiful thought. We don't have to get the words right. They can be simple words. They don't even have to be words. They can just be groanings. God hears it. And he already knows. So if you're struggling with confusion, if you're struggling with emotion, if you don't know which way to turn in a circumstance in your life right now, just pray about that. And you know, God already is aware. He's fully aware. Pray, because in praying, you will be blessed. And he does hear. Right now, you might be struggling with pain that's that's so great that you're not sure you can get out of bed in the morning. You're not sure you can bear it another day. All of us will go through times like that in our lives. When we're faced with pain like that, it can't really even be uttered, that people around us couldn't understand if we tried to convey it. God already knows. Pray to Him. Pray to our Father. He hears it. He understands it better than you do. He can carry you through it. And that's why prayer is for us and it's not for God, just like the Sabbath is for man and not for God. There's another verse. Let's turn to that one in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus was trying to explain to his followers and to the Pharisees why it is that the Sabbath, they were always concerned, the Pharisees were, about Jesus breaking Sabbath, doing things that weren't permissible on the Sabbath. And Jesus patiently reviewed many times with the Pharisees how they misunderstood. They misunderstood the point of the Sabbath. And this is another occasion, Mark 2:27. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." That goes along with verse 8 of the text that we started with. So there's that, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now compare that with verse 8 of Matthew chapter 6. "Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." Or we might say, "Prayer was made for man, not man for prayer." You follow that? If He knows what you need before you ask Him, then prayer is not for God, it's for you. Pray because you need this. You need to unburden your heart. You need to affirm your faith. And God, in hearing it, will be delighted and He will bless you. When we pray, we're not adding anything to God. He has all the knowledge. He has all the glory. He has all the honor. He is complete and perfect, and we are the ones who are lacking. We lack healing. We lack restored relationships. We can't do that ourselves. We lack physical strength. We lack deliverance from temptation. And that's what we pray for. We pray for freedom from guilt and from shame, and we pray for peace. We pray for all these things, and we need those prayers. And when we recite those thanks and concerns and needs out loud, we put our faith into actions, showing that we believe God knows us and He loves us and He cares for us personally. That's what prayer accomplishes. It affirms our own faith and helps us remember that we are defined as a praying people. That's what defines the followers of God. They are a praying people. So those are the two principles of prayer that Jesus laid down before He actually delivered the model prayer. Prayer is private and prayer is simple. We're going to go back to the mountain now and get started on the actual prayer, which begins with two words, "Our Father." Now, fatherhood, as it was understood in relationship to God, was different before Jesus came on the scene. What Jesus was doing in starting this prayer, "Our Father," and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, He spoke of the Father in terms that were different, were much warmer and much closer than anything that had come before in Scripture. He's shifting prayer from a religious interaction with a holy God, a powerful God, to a relationship, a much closer relationship with the character of God that we should be thinking of as children think of a parent. And that was a radical teaching for the audience that day. The letters to the churches give us some more depth to what this parent relationship is that Jesus was talking about. In Romans 8, verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This Abba title goes beyond formal fatherhood and the title and the position of father. As the Jews might refer to Jesus or to God as the Father of all things, the Father of the nation of Israel. That's His position. He was before it all, and He created all things, so He was the Father. This is Father as in my immediate father, my dad, Papa, an endearing term that brings it much closer, much different than anything that was shared before. So school's back in, so it's time for a pop quiz. So you guys on the front row. Who was father for this audience of Jews? If you quiz them, said, who's your father? What would the Jews of the day say? Abraham, 2 points, front row. Very good. And that actually did happen in John chapter 8, as Jesus was having another discussion with the Pharisees. And he said, you don't know me because you're of your father. And later he would explain who that was. But he said, you're of your father, that's why you don't know me. And they said, well, our father's Abraham. Verse 39, our father's Abraham. What are you talking about? He said, I don't think so. Abraham wouldn't have tried to kill a man from God as you're trying to do. So Abraham's not your father. And they were offended by that. They missed the point. Often they did when Jesus shifted from the natural to the spiritual. They always missed the point. You can count on it 100% of the time. If there's a confusing conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's because Jesus is talking spiritual and they're talking natural and they're not even on the same page. And that's what's happening in John chapter 8. They said, well, if Abraham's not our father, we weren't born of fornication. Meaning, you can't really mean Abraham's not our father. You must be going further upstream. We have one father, even God. That's what the Pharisees said in response to Jesus that day. So if you can't really impugn our lineage as Jews. Look on the walls of the temple. There it is written. Here I am, Bartholomew. I'm Nathaniel. I'm written on the wall right there. You can see my fathers all the way back up to Abraham. And it's a matter of record how Abraham was descended ultimately from Adam, who was created by God. That's why I'm in the position I'm in. I'm an authority here. Who are you? And that was the attitude the Pharisees were taking that day in John chapter 8, to say, we have one father. If it's not Abraham, then it's God. We don't know where you're going with this. We missed the point. They were talking about God as head of the household, if you will. Father of all things, creator of all things. And yeah, the creator of nations, upholder of kings. He does those things, and he created all of us, so he is Father in that sense. But they missed the point, as they always did. And elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus would further explain what he meant, this fatherhood relationship. This is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. And again, this is changing from the natural bloodline fatherhood discussion to something spiritual. So we can't say that our Father, our Heavenly Father, is our Heavenly Father naturally, but we can say that spiritually. And this was only the beginning of that revelation as Jesus began to expound on that hidden truth, that mystery that had not been understood so far throughout history in the Old Testament. No one had understood the depth of that relationship that he was talking about. Here's what the Jews understood about God as Father in the Psalms. The Psalms mention fatherhood really only a few times. It surprised me as I looked. So the Psalms are going to be full of references to Father. I'm just sure of it, but they weren't. They only appeared 4 times. And it talked about God being a father to the fatherless, being tender like a father to his children. And it also had a shadow of Christ as the Messiah. This is a beautiful passage in Psalm 89. I'm going to read these few verses from Psalm 89. And this is going to be a picture of fatherhood, of who was it that got to call God Father in the natural sense, the immediate sense of Father. Psalm 89, verse 26. He shall cry unto me. Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Who is he talking about? Another pop quiz. Who's he talking about? This is easy. We're in church. Must be Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. This is a prophecy. No 2 points for the front row. He's talking about Jesus. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And it says there in verse 26 that he's able to cry, "Thou art my Father." And that's how we're going to recognize the firstborn Son of God. So whenever we talk about firstborn, we're talking about immediate fatherhood. We're not talking about way back up in the line, creator of all things. We're talking about Jesus was the firstborn Son of God. God was his immediate father. That's what makes him the Messiah. And he was able to claim that close relationship. The Jews who knew the Psalms would know that the Messiah would bear that title. And only the Messiah and the fatherless. The fatherless were also able to claim God as their immediate father. So those were the special provisions that they could find in the Old Testament. And the prophets also referred to God as Father more by position, creator of all men, and the one who established nations. Those things came from God, and in that sense, he was Father. So when I read those things in the Psalms and I look for hints about the fatherly relationship that Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Our Father who art in heaven," I think of that kind of like watching a trailer for an exciting movie. And maybe before I see the movie, the trailer's got hints in it, and I'm guessing about what the storyline and the plot are going to be, and who are these characters I'm seeing on the screen, and how are they going to interact. Once I've seen the movie, the trailer becomes very different. I can go back and look at the trailer and see, oh, they didn't reveal anything after all. I thought they were giving the end away, but they weren't. So they were just kind of teasing up, getting me excited to go see the movie. But now I've seen the movie, I understand the whole thing. And that's kind of how I think of reading the Old Testament in light of the New. And the Old Testament is introducing the characters, but it doesn't always reveal everything. Some of these things aren't spoiled. There's no spoilers for some of the truths that Jesus Christ came and talked about. And I feel like this fatherhood relationship is one of those that really surprised people. That intimacy of fatherhood that's talked about when Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." It's what Paul would call a mystery. And all he means by that is it wasn't in the trailer. So now you understand what he means by the mystery. I looked through the whole Old Testament, all the prophets, all of the Psalms, and it just wasn't in there. There were hints, there were shadows, but we just couldn't have guessed until it was revealed. And now we understand it. So that's what I take away from the first two words of the prayer. And then we go on to that next phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And this phrase, I think, serves two purposes. It makes clear we're not talking about Abraham, doesn't it? I think it's clear that we're talking about a heavenly father, not about a natural or earthly father. We're talking about God. And second, it says that the line of communication is open. That's a big deal. That means there's not an intercessor. You don't have to ask someone else to approach God for you. Just call out, "Our Father, which art in heaven." There had always been an intercessor. There had always been a priest. Only one man in the entire nation at any time could enter into the holiest of holies, the center of the temple, the place where God had chosen to place his presence, his earthly presence, really concealed there in the holiest of holies, deep inside the temple. And there's a picture of the temple on the bulletin, and this is an artistic view of the temple. It's probably not high fidelity. There's some missing elements. The point I want to make from the picture, if you can squint at it, is there's a lot of walls, and there's gates to go through, and not everyone could go through every gate. There were lots of rules around that. There was an outer courtyard, and there was a courtyard that was a little closer in, and it was smaller, and not everyone could get there. And then there were more gates, and you go up some steps, and you were in yet another courtyard. And by that time, it was a very small group of people that were allowed in. And then if you look kind of in the background, there's this tall, tallish building with high doors. And if you were to go inside of that, you would find lots more subdivisions and compartmentalization and stages to go through. And at every stage, there was purification, and only certain people could do that part. And then you had to wait, and a smaller group of people moved forward to the next step. And if you got all the way in, there behind that curtain, one man, the high priest, the appointed high priest, could enter all the way in and actually be in the presence of God. But now, our Father, which art in heaven, just call out. He'll hear you. That's a big deal. That was a really big deal. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find prayers in the Old Testament, and they're very different from what Jesus is describing here in Matthew 6. Let's look at one of them. God's people would turn to him at any time throughout history when they were burdened, and they would call out. Prayer was always available to God's people, so I don't want to lead you astray there. Prayer was always available, but the relationship was so different. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we can see the prayer of Hannah, who is bereft of children. She's not been able to have a child, and she was deeply distressed, the Bible says, right there in verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. She didn't say, Father, did she? She started out her prayer, O Lord of hosts. And Lord, in most texts, King James, would be capitalized, and it translates to God's loftiest title. God's loftiest title, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And that was Hannah's prayer, and it was answered. It was answered. God heard that prayer. And it was the right prayer to pray, according to the revelation, the understanding that God had given his people at that time. Approach me as Lord, and you are a subject. You're petitioning. You're not entitled to what you're asking for, and you're not entitled even to the audience, right? Don't have to hear you. This is a lot like Ruth going in to see like Esther going in to see the king on behalf of the Jews. Would he actually hear her, or would she be killed for entering in unbidden into his presence? Kings had that kind of authority. And when you prayed in the Old Testament, you were praying to the Lord Jehovah. God in the Old Testament was a bit frightening. He's kind of scary to approach. Do you remember Mount Sinai? If you were Jewish, you remembered, at least through history, you remembered your Mount Sinai. And if you had been at Mount Sinai, you had a vivid personal impression of God as a frightening character. Because you were told right up front, you were going to be at the foot of this mountain. Only Moses can come up this mountain. And if anyone approaches this mountain, they're going to die. If any of the animals approach this mountain, they're going to die. You're going to kill them. And as you sit at the foot of this mountain and Moses is up out of sight, there's clouds that have descended. You can't see anything. There's lightning, there's thunder, and there's trumpets sounding and the murmur of voices we can't quite make out. And it's a bit frightening. I'm scared. It's scary. And then Moses comes back down from the mountain and his face is glowing and it's kind of creepy. And we need Moses, we need you to cover that up. All right. That's not normal. And can we leave now? Anytime. And that's kind of what God was to the children of Israel. By and large, God selected representatives to approach him closely. So God's position in the Old Testament was clear. He's the king, the one with great power. And the one who brought the petition was the servant, the one in need. And that's what you'll see in prayer recorded in the Old Testament. Because God was powerful and he did great things for his people. And you should bring your petitions to him, but God also was in the habit of sending snakes to bite people and opening the earth up to swallow them and sending plagues when they weren't good. And there were these standards that it seems like no one can live up to except maybe those Pharisee guys. Better to let other people approach God. I'm just going to bring what I need to the priest and he's going to go through that and I'll just wait and hear from him. And that's fine. Don't need to be any closer to that, to God, than that. And it was safe and it was healthy. It was the right perspective to have. But it's different. Jesus now is teaching something new. He said, don't petition the Lord as a servant would a king. He's saying, come on into the throne room like a son, like a daughter, like you belong there because you're family, close family. That's different. Much different. There's not as much fear there. There should still be reverence, but the fear doesn't have to be there. The next verse says, hallowed be thy name. We still want to hallow God's name. And that means to lift it up, to hold it in a special place, to give it the honor that is due. And his name is still Lord. It still is the Almighty God. All-powerful, ruler of armies, parter of seas, the one who establishes nations and thrones, creator of all things, so that he's still all of that. That's what his name means, and that's who he is. So we're to hallow that name, but we don't have to have the fear anymore. We just should be amazed. We should never forget that. Don't be afraid, just be amazed. Don't ever lose that. So that's the first sentence of the model prayer. And through that, Jesus transformed the relationship between God and his people, made us more than descendants, made us immediate children. And as Paul would later say in the scriptures, joint heirs with Christ, adopted children and joint heirs. Let's see how Jesus' message affected the audience that day. Did they get it? Did they understand what he was saying? Later on in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and it came to pass, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So why did they marvel at his authority after he finished speaking? It's because he was redesigning worship. He was changing the way that worship worked. Remember, the picture on the bulletin was the temple. That was what the Jews were used to. Most of the audience, either they were Jewish or they knew the Jewish culture well, and they understood this was a Jewish teacher. So they understood that religion, according to the Jews, was all about the temple. It was centered there, and God was not accessible. Access was controlled. And those who controlled access to God had developed power, and they used that power. And it had become a pretty big business, religion had, in that day. Historians differ. I was looking to see how many people came to Jerusalem around Passover time, the time of the Passion of Christ, that fateful week when he was crucified. How many people were actually in the city? Because Passover was a time when Jews were supposed to return from wherever they lived and wherever they journeyed. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem and participate. This was part of the requirement of being Jewish, was you come to the Passover and you do a certain number of things. Some estimates say that there were between 2 and 3 million Jews and converted Gentiles that would gather at Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a large number of people. It's a really big number. And every household had to bring sacrifice for sin to the temple, ideally a lamb. There were some concessions if you had hardship financially and you couldn't. But the ideal was that you brought a live lamb to the temple. And let's just figure that there were 5 people per family and 2-3 million people, 5 per family. We're talking about 500,000 or 600,000 lambs that have to be killed. And in fact, historical records show not a certain number, but that at least 250,000 lambs would have been killed that Thursday evening of Passover, that week when Jesus was to be crucified. Last week, I visited a poultry plant. And a poultry plant, when you talk about a plant, it's usually you think of an assembly plant where things are put together. This is a plant that takes things apart. And we won't go too deeply into that. Live birds come into the poultry plant, and chicken meat goes away, all right, on a really, really large scale. In fact, that particular plant that I visited runs 3 shifts, 8 hours a day, all the time. They run 2 shifts for processing, and they run 1 shift for cleaning. And during the 2 shifts for processing, so during a 24-hour period where they run it for 2 shifts, they're able to produce 185,000 birds worth of chicken. 185,000 birds go through one plant, one every day. That's just one plant. So I watched that happen, and I won't get too detailed, don't worry. But I walked through the part where I saw everything. You can ask me later. But at the one point at the beginning where the birds have to be captured, there were 10 men, and they were all busy catching birds. So for 16 hours a day, it took 10 men to catch 185,000 birds and do what they needed to do. So think about 250,000 lambs in a day at the temple. Just think about that. Lambs are bigger than chickens. Yeah, it was a big business. It was a big business because you had to raise those lambs because people would travel from all over to come in, and you needed your lamb. So I guess it was Bart's Lamb Shop, and you could buy a lamb. And so Bart was raising lambs all year long to get ready for this. Made a lot of money on it. And the priests took care of things, and there were probably dozens of priests doing this. And it was just dealing with the consequences of killing that many animals. They had drains under the temple, and that's where the blood went. Because when you kill 250,000 animals, there's blood. It's a reality. And you got to drain it. And you know where the blood went? It went down the drains, and it has to go somewhere. So it went through the walls of the temple, and it went into a valley called Kidron. And it made a little brook, a brook called Kidron. And really, it's mostly dry, except when it rains or Passover. So that's the brook that Jesus went over on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane as he was leaving with his disciples, leaving the Last Supper. He crossed the brook Kidron. It says that in various places in the Scripture. And he would have been crossing a brook that was really just running with blood of lambs, 250,000 lambs, stinking. And that was what was on his mind as he crossed into the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the final lamb. He was the only lamb that we needed after all those others. None of those other lambs, those 250,000 on any one day or however many millions died throughout history, would have ever atoned for sin. That's why the priests had to keep killing them year after year. And that's the significance of the prayer, and that's the significance of Christ's ministry and of his death. We're done with that. We're finally done with that. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." The relationship doesn't fit in the Jewish framework of temple worship. Praise God. True worship changed. We don't need priests making intercession and sacrifice. It's now become each of us praying to God directly and giving ourselves as living sacrifices day after day, day after day. That's the picture to draw from the Old Testament when the priests killed animals day after day We get up day after day, and we give our lives day after day to follow Christ. That's what you get out of watching the trailer now. Just a reminder that now that we can be so thankful God has done this, we understand what it's about. We get the big picture. He's our Father, and we get to approach Him because of what Christ did. But this troubled the human mediators. It really did. Because when you say there's no more human mediation, that really, that's awkward for the people who are doing all of that lamb killing. And they were also in a position of great authority. And they were concerned, and it troubled them so much that they would eventually seek to kill Jesus for fear that they would lose their position. Power had become their god. They trusted in their position. They trusted in their power, and they believed in it more than they believed in the God of Israel they claimed to know and serve. If you remember back to that argument they had with Jesus about who was their father, they were frustrated when Jesus said, no, it's not Abraham. And he said, no, it's not God. And they took that as an attack on their natural identity, on their position and power that they derived from their ancestry. And remember, Jesus had shifted the conversation from natural to spiritual, and they missed it. He said, their father is the devil. That's who the father of the Pharisees was. And he was talking not naturally, because they were accurate enough naturally. Abraham was their natural father, and God was their creator. But their spiritual father was neither of those. It was the devil. And it was known by their acts, their deeds, what they did. The lusts of their father they would do. They lie and they murder. And they proved it by killing Jesus. But it was the death of Jesus, ironically, at the hands of those Pharisees, that finalized the transition away from that outward religion that they were the guardians and keepers of, and turned it into relationship. A verse from Mark chapter 15, verse 37 and 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That was the moment. The Sermon on the Mount was the promise, but that was the moment it happened. The veil was rent. If you happened to be standing in the courtyard, you could have seen all the way in to the holiest of holies at that moment. It was no more a secret. It was no more reserved for one man or a small group of people. It was accessible to everybody. And that heavy veil that was rent from top to bottom was the proof of it. And just as they feared, the priests and the Pharisees lost their position because they'd finally killed the one lamb that mattered. So they lost their position, but just like Jesus promised, he rose again and he assumed his position, seated at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for us so that we can pray, our Father, who art in heaven, no more servants, sons and daughters, in communion with our Father. Jesus also said that we should pray, thy kingdom come. And the church is the outpost of God's kingdom here on earth. So if you desire to see the kingdom come, the best way you can do that is to come into the kingdom. And you can do that by coming forward and joining Camp Creek Church.